Okay, any questions about passages before we start?
I have a question.
I couldn't find it again, but when I was asking, I was reading it, and I asked Steve in Joshua, I think it was fairly close to the beginning. It talks about Joshua, 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 and then it turns to we. So it, and I just was, you know, now I'm looking for those things when I'm reading.
Sure.
But I haven't been able to find where I read that.
Yeah, and my concordance in my head is not good enough to find that.
Yeah, I'll try to. But I just wondered why the switch from Joshua, 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 and then it was we. But I should have marked it right then.
Sure.
And I didn't.
Well, I will definitely be looking on my computer concordance too.
And maybe I read it wrong. That could definitely be part of the issue too.
Okay, Mark, you had a question.
It's not related to our reading yet.
Sure.
We were vacationing in Mesquite and St. George, and someone mentioned that they asked, you know, who St. George is named after. And I had no idea. I'd never heard of St. George. And I thought you might be able to.
Yeah, I can tell you about that.
He told me the answer, and I don't. It just is pretty far-fetched. I wonder if you know anything about that.
Okay, before I get into that directly, the passage that the whole idea is based on is a very controversial passage, and the question becomes: is Paul endorsing what he's speaking of, or is he not endorsing what he's speaking of? In other words, when you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about some people who are doing something, but he doesn't tell us whether he is endorsing the practice or whether he is not endorsing it. And the religious group that wanted to form the state of Deseret, but they ended up with a far smaller set of borders, the present state of Utah, the Latter-day Saints, got a hold of a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And it became the hallmark of a lot of what they do. And it will say, do they not baptize for the dead? And it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Notice both statements in this are questions. Do you see Paul endorsing the practice? No. I can come up with a couple of interpretations. There are about 200 that have been proposed for this. But all the interpretations boil down to, is it being endorsed or is it not? So now I'll set up the circumstance. In St. George was Brigham Young's winter home. He didn't like the snow up in Salt Lake. So he went down during the winter down to St. George. Now, you'll notice, if you look on a map, that just east of it, there's another town. It's not very big, by the name of Washington.
That's right.
And so, when you look on a map, it will be George, Washington. But it's George in big letters, Washington in little letters, because the town of Washington never grew. The Latter-day Saints held up George Washington as a great hero for them. I don't know if you realize it, but they regard the Constitution of the United States as having been inspired by God. And so forth. So very interested with some unique perspectives, shall we say, on early American history. And so people were talking about how great George Washington was, and someone pointed out, but George Washington wasn't a Mormon. And so what happened was they came up with an idea based on 1 Corinthians 15:29. And you may be aware that Latter-day Saints keep very extensive genealogical records. Well, the whole idea there was to give people a second chance if they weren't a Mormon during their lifetime, that supposedly they could get a second chance. And guess who the first person baptized, that someone stood in for and was baptized, saying, I'm being baptized on behalf of
George
Washington. He was the first one.
So that's why it's St. George?
Yes.
Because he's St. George Washington?
Yes.
So is he considered a saint?
By them, yes.
Oh, wow.
Now, the passage does not say whether Paul is endorsing the practice. So it's possible that all Paul is saying here is, well, you've got some people there in Corinth that have a practice, and doesn't their practice imply resurrection? This whole chapter is a defense of resurrection. So he might be using it just as a rhetorical device to say, just think about it. I personally think he is endorsing the practice, but it doesn't mean what the Latter-day Saints would take it to mean if he is endorsing it. Why do we have public baptismal services? And why do we invite unbelievers to it then? It is a baptism that is to give testimony to people who are spiritually dead, but they are physically alive. That's what I think the passage means. But I wouldn't bet on interpretation of the passage, because Paul doesn't really give us a lot of clues as to whether he's endorsing it or exactly what he's talking about. But Latter-day Saints, the whole reason that they keep their extensive genealogical records is they would love to be able to give every single person who was ever born on planet Earth a second chance. And so that's their whole reason for the extensive genealogical records, because if they run into a person's name, that person will have someone stand in and say, I'm being baptized for these 100 people, that their name is on a sheet of paper.
Is there a cost for them to get a second chance? Like,
I don't know. I haven't been that curious.
Kind of like I was thinking about when Martin Luther, every time the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
Yeah. So, anyway, that's kind of background on that. But,
That's like taking away someone's free will. That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, and Latter-day Saints have a lot of other interesting views. The only way the woman could have any hope in their system is to marry a Mormon, and so on and so forth. I mean, when you kind of make up your own thing, it gets pretty wild, which is what Joseph Smith did. He thought he was safe. I'll give a little more background. You remember how Joseph Smith is supposed to have interpreted these plates that came down from heaven that were written in new hieroglyphics? Well, he was writing in the mid-1800s, before Egyptian hieroglyphics became possible to understand. You may have heard of the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone had the same inscription written in three languages. One language was the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs. One was Demotic Greek. And I don't remember what the third language was. And as a result of Napoleon's armies having found the Rosetta Stone, it took decades and decades and decades, but eventually it was possible to translate what the Rosetta Stone said in all three languages, and therefore to know how to interpret hieroglyphics. The particular document that Joseph Smith bought from an antiquities dealer that he purported was the basis for the entire Book of Mormon was actually a sales contract that was a fairly common document, and there are lots and lots and lots of copies of it in Egypt. So there's no way that it meant what he said it meant. It was an entire fabrication. Okay, any questions about the Bible?
I thought it was interesting that Rahab said their hearts were melted, where Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and people who come to believe's heart becomes softened.
Right.
And I thought that was a neat distinction between the three. Do you have
sure.
any comments on that?
Right. I think in her own case, yes, she did come to faith, but I think that what she's talking about is fear.
Which is the town of Jericho.
Yeah.
They were melted, not hers, but...
Yeah. And so I think her... I mean, what she's characterizing the people living in was dread that God was going to repeat what he had done to Egypt. And it doesn't seem as though many people in the city came to believe, but the Lord was able to direct the spies there to her, and both she and her family were spared.
Well, the cord, the red cord.
Right.
Whatever that was.
Right. And so the rest of the wall fell, and interestingly enough, the wall fell outward, which is not the direction that one expects a wall to fall during a siege.
That's right.
And the Gibeonites, I mean, even though they're deceitful, they understand who's in power.
Yes.
And they're not fearful to say, we don't want to accept that. They were willing to do it, and God in his grace and mercy allowed them to do it.
Sure. And the fact that without consulting the Lord, the leadership entered into covenant, which they should not have done, God regarded the word that was given as that which needed to be honored.
Because they represented him.
Yes. The reason that we know that they were not ones that should have been entered into with covenant is that they were Canaanites, and Genesis 10 is making it very clear that covenants were not to be entered in with the Canaanites. And Moses elaborates there in the books that he wrote, but Genesis chapter 10 with the table of nations, that's a major reason that that passage is there, is it lays the foundation for who, with whom Israel could make and could not make covenants.
Okay.
Okay, we are looking tonight at the number 5 of 6 secrets for the Christian life. And I thought that what we really need to do is come to an understanding of the book of 1 John. And in what you've heard about the book of 1 John, where do people tend to say that the purpose statement is for the book of 1 John? And if you're aware, if you're not, that's fine. But have you?
It's chapter 5, verse 1.
Chapter 5, verse 13. And what I'm going to do first is I'm going to pretend that it really is the purpose statement for 1 John. And I will raise some of the issues that are raised by those that think that it is the purpose statement. Believe me, when people make chapter 5, verse 13 into the purpose statement for the whole book, they create a form of bondage that is just terrible. So it is important to be aware that it is not the purpose statement, but I'm going to set it up as though it were. Hold your place there, and also the purpose statement in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'll read the purpose statement in John. I'll focus on verse 31. These 8 signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we notice that he's talking about Jesus. We notice that he speaks about believing. And we also notice that he talks about everlasting life. Furthermore, it's near the end of his book. Now look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Most of your Bibles stop right there for verse 13, do they not? Now, this is a place where the majority text, and if you were looking at a New King James in this verse, the New King James will have it right. There will be another verse in the same chapter where the New King James is going to have it wrong because they followed some very poor manuscripts. The verse should continue, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So notice, it talks about Jesus, talks about believing, talks about everlasting life, it's a purpose statement, and it's at the end of the book. And so he says, these things I have written. So you can see why people say, you know, John likes to put his purpose statements at the end of the book, and he likes to say that he's written so that the readership may do what he's talking about, and he's talking about believing Jesus Christ and everlasting life. So you can see why people say this is the purpose statement for the whole book. Let's start poking holes in that. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And these things we write to you that our joy, proper reading, may be full. Now look at chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And so as we notice here within this book, John uses purpose statements concerning his writing more than once. Another passage in here is chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Does it look like 5:13 is the statement for the whole book? No. It is instead the purpose statement for the preceding paragraph. So, when we look at 1 John 1:4, when he says, "And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full," the things he's referring to are the paragraph preceding. Verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," or the message of life, "the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." These things, verses 1 through 3, we write to you that our joy may be full. Does that make sense? That one paragraph is the antecedent. One paragraph is the these things. Now let's look at 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Well, the things he's talking about here are chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the one another is mutual fellowship between the readers and the apostles, as well as with Jesus Christ. It's a mutual fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Preceding paragraph. Now with chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." That is verses 18 and following of chapter 2. The things that he's writing to prevent the false teachers from leading them astray are verses 18 and following. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." So he is writing to protect these people against false teaching concerning Jesus Christ, concerning the Father, and concerning whether or not these people possess everlasting life. He didn't write the whole book to prevent people from sinning. He didn't write the whole book that his joy might be fulfilled. He didn't write the whole book concerning false teachers. So likewise, when we turn to 1 John 5:13, the referent is the preceding paragraph. Starting at verse 6. Now, let's look at verse 13 again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That these things are verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and the blood. My take on that is that water is marking the beginning of Jesus' ministry with his baptism, and blood is meant looking at the ending point of his earthly ministry with his death on the cross. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. And if you have a New King James, disregard the rest of this verse. The Spirit, the water, and verse 8 is where the text continues. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The passage that I skipped is known as the Johannine comma, and you don't want me to go into detail about how it's a fabrication. It didn't belong there. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, remember I said that those that say that 1 John 5:13 is the purpose statement for the whole book use it to put people in bondage. And let me tell you how they do it. They say, the whole book is written so you can test yourself to see if you have eternal life. And they'll go anywhere in the book and they'll say, are you obeying this? How are you doing on this command? How are you doing on this command? How are you doing on this one? And if you answer honestly and say, well, not as good as I'd like, then they'll say, well, sorry, brother, sorry, sister, but chances don't look very good that you truly have believed. You can see how this can be twisted into a major form of bondage. But what he's saying is, I have written this reminder of the promise of everlasting life that God has given through Jesus Christ, so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God don't have to have any reason, as the false teachers are trying to rock your boat, you have no reason to accept what they're saying. But that has been twisted as though it were saying the whole book was written to show a way you can diagnose if you're doing well, And they'll say, if you're not doing well, curtains. But notice there are four purpose statements that say that he has written the preceding paragraph to accomplish a certain thing. 1 John 1:4. I wrote verses 1 through 3 so that our joy may be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that he wrote chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 so that it would prevent sin. And he wrote in chapter 2, verse 26, referring to verses 18 and following of chapter 2, certain things warning them about false teachers who are trying to deceive them. And then in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, he reiterates the message that they have believed to receive eternal life. And he said, I've written this to you believers so that you know that you have everlasting life. Don't fall prey to what the false teachers are saying. So the reason I went through all of this is because that verse gets twisted. It should be understood it's referring to the preceding paragraph, verses 6 through 12. So people look at this. The pastors regularly teach this book as though it's time for introspection to see if you really are a believer. And they don't look at it from the standpoint of, have I believed the promise of everlasting life that Jesus Christ has guaranteed to me? Instead, they look and see, well, how well am I doing? So that's a very fickle thing to be looking at. Some days we say, well, I'm doing better than other days. And some days we say, I'm not doing so well. But our foundation can never be ourselves. The foundation is the certainty of Jesus Christ's promise. Now, I wrote this article and it appeared in Grace and Focus. Notice my title, Initial Assurance or Reassurance. Now, I'll tell you why I wrote the article. There have been people that say, as they look at 1 John 5:13, they say, wow, John is writing to people who have believed in Jesus Christ to tell them something they didn't know before, that they have eternal life. But we have maintained that in John's gospel, the point is we believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And it's not just John that says that. I'd like for you to, just for a moment, take a look at 2 Timothy.
John, before you go there, what would they say of John 5:24 then? Passing from death to life, what kind of life is that? Would they say it's not eternal, it's probationary life?
No. The people that I am talking about would say, you believe in Jesus Christ, and as a result, you get everlasting life, but you're not believing in him for everlasting life. So the people that I'm talking about would say, you have eternal security. You can't lose it. But what they are rankling over is, what exactly does a person believe? And they're wanting to say, well, the concept is you believe in Jesus. But the question is, what does that mean? Do I believe in him as a spaceman? I mean, what do I believe in him as or for? I think that one of the passages that people often turn to is John chapter 6, verse 47. Which I'll quote from the majority text. Amen, amen, I tell you, He who believes in me, the in me is not in the critical text, it is in the majority text. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And so what they say in misinterpreting that passage, it's just a nebulous belief in Jesus. But within that context, there is no way that that is the right interpretation. He says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Tell you what, let's go to John and I'll demonstrate this from the context. In John chapter 6, Jesus has fed 5,000 and then he left there and he walked across the sea on a stormy sea in the fourth watch of the night, so sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and dawn, he walked across the sea. And then, when he got into the boat, they were instantly transported to Capernaum. There was a group of people who had crossed the sea in order to find Jesus. These people, Jesus engages in a conversation with them. And he's trying to teach them about the significance of the bread that he has fed to them the previous day. So, notice, we'll break in at verse 32 of John 6. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. Who was it that gave the bread from heaven? God. He's making the point that it's God, not Moses. But now he makes an improvement over the bread, the manna, that was given in Moses' generation, but my Father gives right now the true bread from heaven. Now they're thinking, oh, well, I wonder what this bread tastes like. And they're thinking about physical bread. But now in verse 33, he explains, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he is saying that he is the bread that the Father gives right now. Well, they didn't catch the point. So in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. If they had understood the point, they would have said, give us yourself forever. But they don't understand. So he clarifies. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He's the true bread that the Father gives. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, when someone eats bread, do you just keep eating 24/7, 365 and a quarter days a year, never taking out time to sleep? No, we eat of it, and then we come back for another meal later. We aren't constantly eating. Now, the same goes for drinking. We don't drink perpetually. One bite, one sip, gives everlasting life. It's not you have everlasting life as long as you keep eating, or you have everlasting life as long as you keep drinking. It's received at one point in time and it lasts forever. It can never be lost. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now let's drop down a little bit and we're going to see another group enter into this because they take issue with Jesus calling himself the bread from heaven. The Judeans then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, how can this be? And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I believe that they did know Joseph and Mary. And what they are saying is, you know, they left Capernaum, or excuse me, Nazareth, and they went down to Bethlehem, and Mary was a lot further along in her pregnancy than the number of months that they had been married. And so they're making the charge right here that Jesus was born as a result of human physical relations outside of marriage. They're saying, we know where he came from, but his parents are real liars. His parents keep saying this fabrication of there was the virgin birth. They say, yeah, we know his family. How in the world can he possibly claim that he came from heaven? We know the true story. So they would deny that he was the bread of life, would they not? Now look at how Jesus pulls this together. In verse 47, it's not just believe in him. Look at it. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The concept is if you believe in him as the bread of life, not as the result of physical relations between Joseph and Mary, then you're seeing someone from heaven who is qualified to give everlasting life to believers. So the sense here is to believe in him as the bread of life, as the life-giving bread from heaven. And so the concept is not a nebulous believe in Jesus, but it is to believe in him as the heaven-sent giver of life. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But Steve, in answer to the people that I'm in dialogue with and that I've written both of my papers for GES concerning are ones who would say, and actually this article as well, they are saying, just believe in Jesus, and people have no knowledge that they're going to get everlasting life, but there's a benefit for believing, and the benefit is everlasting life. But instead, what he's setting forth is, believe in him as the giver of life, and he gives everlasting life. So believe in him is not nebulous. It, in context, always has meaning. And in John chapter 5, verse 24, it is because verse 21 said that he has the right to do what the Father did, to raise people and give them life. It's believing in him as what he has already clarified about himself. But people tend to look at believe in, and then they say, you need a personal faith. That sounds good. But you know what they mean when they say you need a personal faith? They say, don't believe a proposition. Don't believe a statement. Don't believe a promise. But believe in a person. And they say, it's not talking about believing content. So they twist the meaning of belief. So not everyone that says personal faith does, but that's a common error that is made, is to twist, to use that to justify that it's not believing content, but it's believing in a person, whatever that's supposed to mean.
So then Deuteronomy 18 and 19, when the Father says, you need to believe in what the prophet says, not in him. What would they say about that? Because I'm putting my words in his mouth, and that proposition is exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I haven't heard anyone actually deal with that passage. But let me, as far as that issue on applied to that passage, let me clarify this, because I think this is a hugely important issue. Have you ever heard someone say, "I believe in my doctor"? What does the person mean? Are they saying he makes good stock predictions? You know, he's a wise investment counselor. You know, what are they saying? If someone says, "I believe in my doctor," are they saying my doctor can get me to heaven?
No.
What do they mean?
They trust him in his role as a doctor.
They trust him in his role as a doctor.
That he will make them well.
That, okay, I go in there, and my doctor is going to be able to do tests, figure out what's wrong with me, and return things to normal. So notice, believe in, we can expand it into propositions, we can expand it into statements, is not nebulous. It just is, it's not the most precise statement. We have to figure out, well, what is it that the person is believing? Because, you know, someone could say, "I believe in my doctor. He gives the best political advice I ever heard in my life." I mean, you don't know what the person means when they say that unless they clarify it. We probably can guess that the person means in regard to his professional practice, that he is able to diagnose and treat conditions, and he does so professionally, and so on and so forth. But believe in, you will hear people make all kinds of funny statements about it. And I have to tell you, one time my son George and I were up in Brighton, and we were meeting with a man that was going to let me use his equipment hauler, and we took it out to Oregon. I hauled a truck body for him out to Oregon, and then I hauled a scraper back from Oregon. And so I was handed him living water and was talking to him about it. And he said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. He was a spaceman." And the man was as serious as he could be, and George was just beside himself, ready to start laughing, because this guy was definitely interesting. But okay, getting back to the point. 1 John 5:13, there are people who argue that it would be to believe in him, but not believe in him for everlasting life. And this article is seeking to clarify that particular issue. When you read the article, you'll notice that I have arguments showing that actually these are not normal, ordinary people in the congregation, but it is actually a letter that is being written to the pastors. And the pastors have not fallen prey to the teaching of the false teachers, although some of the people in the congregations may have done so. So it is seeking to stabilize them in the truth that they have, so that they can help to stabilize their congregations. I thought that it was important to do a little bit of background, because the fifth secret has to do with 1 John chapter 5. And so if we understand this is a book that is being written to mature believers, mainly to pastors, and it's not getting them to test themselves to see if they really have eternal life, but it is rather so that they can stay assured and so they can reassure their congregations. Yes, Diane?
Is that continue to believe, is that abiding? Is that the Christian walk?
That would be an appropriate way to take it, yes. You will notice that the continue to is in italics.
Yeah.
But I think that it is a legitimate understanding of it, because the book as a whole shows that the readers have not caved in to what the false teachers have taught. Okay, now let's look at the passage that Zane focused upon. First John chapter 5, starting at verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, how does that work if we're asking for a Rolls Royce?
Apparently it's not his will.
Apparently it's not his will.
He won't hear us.
Okay. I think one of the very important things to understand about this book, as well as to understand about the last discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, who was Jesus speaking to in the last discourse?
11 disciples.
The 11 disciples. And what he is doing there is he is passing the baton, because he's going to die, he'll be resurrected. After 40 days, he'll ascend and he'll be with the Father. And the disciples have to carry on his ministry. And what do you think is going to be a major object of their prayer as they're facing people who want to kill them and all sorts of opposition, but they have a message of life that they are carrying to an unwelcoming world? Well, when you were in Durban, what were you praying for?
Safety.
Safety? And?
People would hear the message of life.
That people would hear the message of life. You know, when Jesus directed the 11 that they were supposed to love one another, we don't really get the full impact of that. How often, when people are being persecuted, do those that are being persecuted start taking jabs at each other, and they start looking out for, I've got to keep myself safe, I'm not concerned about this person, I'm not concerned about that person. But what he's saying is, you need to function as a team, and you need to realize that on earth, the other 10 people in this room that are going to be with you are your best friends. You've got to stick together. You've got to love one another, and you've got to stand up for one another. You can't be bickering. Remember how all the way through his ministry, he was teaching them, don't put yourself up number one, as they were looking at, I'm the best. You're a nobody. If they had that kind of attitude when they were under persecution, how long would they last? And how much of the message would go forth? Jesus directed in particular, and that's true for everybody, but in particular, he was seeking to show the 11 they needed to be concerned for one another. They needed to be praying for one another. They needed to be looking out for one another. They had to think together. And it's the same way in Asia Minor with these pastors. If they start fighting against each other, problems. And so when you start thinking about what kinds of prayers would be according to God's will in those circumstances, well, you know, there are times that Diane and I, of course, pray for Cal, our dog. But you know what? I don't think that that's really the focus of the prayers that the apostles would have been having. It would have been for safety and for the word to go out. And for the believers, the people that come to believe, to remain stable and to stay with the word and to grow and to be sharing the message. So I think that's the context of the types of prayers that Jesus is focusing upon as being the ones that are definitely in the Father's will. That doesn't mean that for Cal to get well if he were sick would be against God's will. But how do we best discern what God's will is? It's what he's written about. He's told the disciples what they ought to be praying for, what they ought to emphasize, what they ought to consider important. And those things, they can say, we can go to the bank. We know that this is God's will. Now, Cal isn't sick right now, but you know, if we're praying for Cal to get better, we don't know that that's God's will for him to get better, do we?
Nope.
And nowhere in the Bible does it say, pray for your dogs or for your cats. It's not part of God's expressed will.
You know, this is really an interesting point, John, because Jesus came down and did God's perfect will, and he loved us, and he spread the message.
Yes.
So that if he did the perfect will, that we have to know that's the perfect will.
Yes.
Not whether Cal gets well or someone else gets well or all that. But those two things we can bank on,
right,
are the perfect will.
Yes. So it's not talking about whether we pray for a Rolls Royce. You know, we often say, well, okay, it's not God's will for me to have a Rolls Royce. I guess I didn't pray according to his will. But we have things we know that we can safely pray according to his will. And you know what? They often are not things that we pray for. We tend to elevate the things that are uncertain, whereas he's given definite direction on things that we should make sure that we're praying for. Now, it's not wrong to pray for things that we don't know are his will. That's fine. But he has told us what he really wants us to emphasize. So, let's look at that again. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So now he's going to make it very practical. It's going to be praying for a brother, so praying for a fellow believer. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, he will ask. And he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not unto death. I remember in 1 Corinthians, we were told that because of the way that the Lord's table was being abused, for this reason, some of you are weak, sick, and others have fallen asleep. We do know that God... it isn't so much directly that God takes the person out, but God removes a hedge of protection and allows events to take their course. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Lots of people think that Ananias and Sapphira were unbelievers. There's no reason to think that. No reason whatsoever. And remember how we studied the book of James? Remember where James ends? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Let's go there and refresh our memories. It's kind of what the whole book is talking about. Brethren. And how did he define brethren in the book of James? Fellow believers, and where does he do that?
118.
118. In 18 he says, of his own will he brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So if James and his readers had the same father, that makes them brethren. So brethren, if any one among you wanders from the truth, I remember, how is it that people come to believe? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of
truth.
Now, You can't wander. You know, I've never wandered away from China.
Because you've never been there.
Because I've never been there. He speaks about wandering away from the truth. That means he's talking about people who have been in the truth. But furthermore, notice how he defines the people he's talking about. If anyone among you, so one of your fellow believers, wanders away from the truth that he once was in, and someone turns him back, well, you know, by the same token, I haven't returned to China. You can't return to something that you haven't once been in. This is talking about believers. And someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that is a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save life from death. And this is not talking about hell. This is not talking about the lake of fire. It's talking about the person's physical life. And cover a multitude of sins. The concept that discipline can involve a believer even facing premature death is something that the New Testament does discuss. It may not be a pleasant topic for us in enlightened 21st century, but the enlightened Word of God does say it's an issue. And you know what? I would consider it far more enlightened than our current contemporary society. I don't think it takes much to prove that. So, John in 1 John 5:16 says that there are sins that can be unto death. You know, if a believer becomes a drug dealer, that's not a profession that has a high life expectancy. There are sins that lead unto death. But the second half of this verse has caused a lot of consternation. So I'm going to have to do a little bit of clarification. Near the end of the verse, do you have the word pray in your text? Mm-hmm. It shouldn't be pray. It should be ask. John has switched terms, and I think it is an important one that it's ask.
Yeah, ask.
There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should ask about that. He just uses a generic word for ask, and people have tended to interpret this as, well, if someone has committed a really bad sin, a sin unto death, well, you shouldn't pray for that person. Have you ever heard anyone look at this passage and interpret it that way? It's commonly said when people are looking at this verse. But instead, here's what I believe John is saying. You don't have to ask if someone's in the hospital dying, a believer. You don't have to ask him, or you don't have to ask his wife, or other family members, did he do something really, really bad? We don't have to know. John is saying, go ahead and pray. But if God regards the person as having sinned a sin unto death, and there hasn't been repentance, God does allow people to die under this circumstance, under discipline. And he's saying, we don't have to ask. If you're motivated to pray for someone, pray for that person. He's giving liberty, but it's often been turned into bondage that God will get to you if you pray for someone that God doesn't want to deliver. You see how it gets twisted? All that John is saying is, God reserves the right to say no. He's not saying it's always God's will to spare someone's life. But he did say in the first part of the verse that God is in the business of giving life, life extension for people that we pray for. But he does reserve the right to say no. So when we know people that we're concerned about them, James would say we have opportunity to minister to those people. But even when we don't have contact and we're not able to meet with this person, John is saying, pray for them. He's urging us, pray for them. Because God is in the business of granting life. And that is regularly part of God's will for people, even who are facing consequences because of their sin. Believers who are facing consequences because of their sin. This passage in Six Secrets is a focal point that Zane wanted to drive home. We need to be asking on behalf of other believers, and we should solicit people to ask on our behalf, to pray on our behalf, for us to be able to have life and to have it to the full because God's word is shaping our lives. And I think that it's not just a prayer here in this case, Father, spare this person's life. I think that the prayer here is going beyond that. I think the prayer is, this is a person that is involved in sin, and what is being prayed is for God to strengthen that believer who is undergoing discipline through his word. And for God to also deliver that person. I do not believe that John would have put in verse 16 if the expectation was that God usually doesn't grant this prayer. The first part of this verse is focusing upon praying for a believer and that believer's life being spared. And let's go back and look at verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. He isn't saying this is the pessimism that we have. He's not saying this is something that maybe he'll do and maybe he won't. But we can expect God to answer these prayers. There will occasionally be exceptions. He's urging them towards prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. And then he looks to praying for one of the most important things, the extension of life, for someone for whom we have concern. The prayer life that we have opportunity to have because we are children of God means that we have direct access to God's throne room. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Coming boldly doesn't mean coming brashly. We obviously come with respect. But we have access, and the reason we have access is because Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life has rendered us into children of God, who know that we have everlasting life because he promised it to us. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to go around life in the way that the people who twist 1 John into saying, well, if you're keeping all the commandments and you're really, really, really good, well, then maybe you're a believer. No, God's yes is yes, and his no is no. And our certainty rests on his promise, the promise that he has made to us of everlasting life, guaranteed to anyone who simply believes him for his promise. And a God who would make us into his own children wants us to avail ourselves of the access that he has given to us. It warms Diane's heart and it warms my heart because both of our boys stay in touch with us. And in the same way, God wants his children not only to learn his word, but to pray. And to pray according to his will for the things that he values. And what he values most is life. He values the life of believers, and he even values the life of unbelievers because he keeps offering everlasting life as a gift, even to those that resist him, fight the truth of his word, even those who wanted him dead and who nailed him on that cross. He still kept offering everlasting life. A God who is like that is one who wants to grant life. He wants us to be praying. He wants us to have the confidence that we have because of who we are. And that's the emphasis here in this passage. Verse 16b says, there are going to be times that someone will pray for someone and that person's life isn't extended who is under sin. But the rule is, God works to grant life. So that very much underlies the chapter here that Zane has written with a focus on 1 John 5. I wouldn't know how to approach the Christian life if I had the level of uncertainty that most of Christendom has. I think most people think that Christianity is too good to be true, so they have to cut it down to size. And I think God is that gracious that I like to take him at his word. Okay, any questions?
It sure makes sense that if his will is that we love one another and we see someone in sin, we're praying for them, and the result would be, I think of David when he says, Lord, save me, not from eternal death, but from this situation, because what good am I to you in the grave?
Right.
What good is that person if he dies when he could still do God's will coming back, being turned around and giving that message out to others?
Yes.